For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's Paul's closing words in verse 14. He's closing there his previous argument that we looked at last week. Last week, there in the first 14 verses of chapter 6, Paul had been responding to his objection that he raised back in verse 1. And the objection really went like this. If sin magnifies the grace of God, then why not just sin all the more? And so Paul had spent those first 14 verses trying to get through to his readers. Listen, look, Christians have left behind the terror and the tyranny of that old regime of the law, as he calls it in verse 14, and they now belong to a new order. They live now under the reign of grace, and they should not want to go back to the way things were. You are not under law, but under grace, and you want to stay like that. But you see, what we see this morning is that Paul hasn't quite finished yet, because in verse 15, he raises yet another objection, a very similar one. Verse 15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's similar to what he said before, but it's slightly different. What Paul is asking now is, in other words, if it is true that we are free from the tyranny of the law, then what is to stop us living lawless lives? And so, in these next few verses, Paul makes another attempt to get through to his readers. And he now develops in this chunk of text from verse 15 to 23, he develops this whole subject of Christian freedom and slavery and sin and righteousness and so forth. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. And let me just say then, just to begin with, that I would suggest to you that Paul is doing three things in these verses. He's giving us a clarification, he's giving us a warning, and he's giving us a motivation. A clarification, a warning, and a motivation. And I want to look at those three things in turn. So firstly, a clarification. And here's the clarification. Basically, freedom does not mean autonomy. Freedom does not mean autonomy. See, last time, Paul wanted us to see and really feel the scale of the change which took place in our lives at conversion. On that day, your life changed objectively to an immeasurable degree. A change of regime took place. Just like Christ, you died and you were buried and you were raised. You died to the old oppressive regime of sin. You left that whole existence decisively behind, and then you were thrust into a new regime of life. You are now a free man. You are now a free woman. And Paul's argument was, look, given the scale of what has happened to you, given just how traumatic a change has taken place in your life, after all of that, how could you possibly go back now and spurn the precious freedom that you have in Christ? That was what basically Paul was saying in the first 14 verses. But here you see in verses 15 to 23, Paul clarifies something. And this is the clarification. Your precious freedom does not mean unbridled autonomy. In other words, having escaped the tyranny of the law, you are not now lawless. You are still slaves, but you are slaves to another master. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? A Christian, you see, does not occupy neutral ground. In fact, as we'll see later, it's impossible for anyone to occupy neutral ground. We're all slaves to something. And Christians, Paul says here, are also slaves, like everyone else, slaves to the one whom they obey. And who are we slaves of? Well, in verse 19 and 18, Paul refers to us as slaves of righteousness. And he goes a little bit further in verse 22, and he refers to us as slaves of God. That is who we are slaves of. Now, to be clear, Paul knows that this isn't a perfect way about speaking about our life as Christians. He says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of the natural limitations. Or literally, he says, because of the weakness of your flesh. What he's saying there is that to speak of Christians as slaves is very inadequate. It could even be very misleading. But it's the best way he can, it's the best word he's got to get through our weak flesh, our natural limitations, and just really convey how devoted the Christian should be to God. What he's really emphasizing here is that Christians have duties still. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. We are under God. He is our master, and we are his slaves. You might remember that slave is literally the second word which is used in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins his whole book, and he says in the Greek, he says, Paulos, doulos, Christou, Jesu. Paulos, that's Paul, that's the first word. Doulos, that's the second word, slave. Second word in the whole of this book, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's the mark he proudly stamps upon himself as he begins this book. He is my owner. He is my master. He is my Lord. I am his slave. And that is the mark that he stamps upon you now in chapter 6. Slaves. And I really want to impress this upon everyone in this room this morning. Do you realize that you have a master? You are a slave to that master. You have duties to that master. You know, perhaps you think of God purely in terms of your savior. He is your savior. He has saved you. You can contribute nothing to that salvation. He doesn't need our obedience. All we can do is cling to him by faith. And that's quite right. Paul has been telling us this throughout the book of Romans. God is our savior. Our obedience can't save us. Only the obedience of Christ can save us. All we can do is put our empty faith in him. So God is our savior. Our faith is in him. But then he clarifies himself. That does not mean you are now free from all obligations. That doesn't mean that you can just live how you want now. No, in fact, actually, your very faith, even though it didn't earn you anything, is itself an act by which you bow the knee and present yourself a slave. This is important for us to understand. Your faith doesn't save you, but it is an act of obedience. Remember how Paul expresses it back in Romans chapter 1. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, that he has been appointed as an apostle to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Elsewhere, Paul talks about obeying the gospel. So when you became a Christian, you threw yourself upon God in an act of faith, and yet you need to realize that in the same moment, what you were doing is you were presenting yourself as an obedient slave to God. Don't think that as a Christian, you can sort of exercise faith in Jesus Christ while also keeping a healthy distance away from Jesus Christ. No, your faith in him is meaningless if it doesn't, in your heart of hearts, bend your knee and bow your head and make you internally prostrate before your God and put in you a posture of obedience at the deepest level. That is what your faith does. In verse 17, Paul says that Christians are now obedient from the heart. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Those final words in verse 17 are quite interesting, I think. I don't know what it says in your Bibles, but in the ESV, it's translated, "the standard of teaching to which you were committed." You could translate it, "the teaching to which you were delivered," or "the teaching to which you were handed over." And it's an interesting way of expressing it, because actually, on other occasions, in other epistles, Paul talks about Christian teaching itself being handed over, being delivered, being committed to Christians. But you see, here in Romans, he's putting it the other way around. You were handed over to the teaching. You were committed to the teaching. And that's what makes the Christian religion so unique, I think. The Christian life is not just something which has fallen into your lap, as if you can now decide how you're going to go about it, and you can choose which parts of it you'll commit to, and which parts of it you'll take seriously, and which parts of it you won't take quite as seriously. Perhaps we can think like that sometimes. Christianity, it's my toy. I'll play with it as I choose. I'll adopt it on my own terms. I'll implement the bits that I want when I want. It's been handed over to me, it's fallen into my lap, and I'll do with it what I please. And here Paul is putting it the other way around. No, you have fallen into the lap of the Christian life, so to speak. You were committed, you were handed over in God's power to it. And now you are to submit to it. And so please take this very seriously this morning. If you're a Christian, you are in a relationship of submission. You're not autonomous. You're not untethered, completely free. No, you are, in Paul's words, inadequate though they are, a slave. That is your identity now. Please take that seriously. Understand this clarification. And when you find yourself wanting to untether and just do things your way, realize this: I don't have that liberty. I am a slave to God. So that's the clarification. But then secondly, let us consider a warning. A warning. Paul doesn't dwell on this a whole lot, but I think it's definitely there. And the warning is something like this: sin is a cruel master. Sin is a cruel master. I said that Christian freedom is not autonomy. But the fact is that human beings, for all they might strive for autonomy, they can never have it anywhere. Human beings can never be autonomous. Total autonomy is actually impossible. Because whatever path people in this life take, they will always be handing themselves over to one master or another. Whether that master be God and righteousness, or whether that master be something much worse. There's no neutral ground at all, not just in the Christian life, but in the whole of life in general. It's impossible for anyone to be autonomous. Everyone is a slave of something. And the kind of freedom that the sinner craves for in his life is no real freedom at all. It is slavery to sin, as Paul tells us here. And sin is a very cruel master. And here's the thing that Paul wants us to see now. When a Christian sins, it is for them to submit to their old, cruel master. And that, I think, is Paul's warning. Look at verse 16 again. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, to be clear, Paul's point is that Christians are objectively slaves to the second of those things. We are objectively slaves to righteousness, to God. And that's the tone which Paul maintains throughout this passage. But certainly in the background of verse 16, there's also this warning, isn't there? And the warning is this, that while Christians are objectively slaves of God, nevertheless, when you obey the temptations of sin, you are in effect acknowledging its mastery. If you're presenting yourself to sin, you are presenting yourself as an obedient slave, and you are in effect becoming its slave. You are, in the very least, saying with your actions, "Sin is my master. Sin is my lord. Sin once again has chief claim over my obedience." You are, in practice, making yourself sin's slave all over again. And let me warn you this morning, that is not what you want. Because Paul reminds us, in a few words, in this chapter, he reminds us what it's like living under that old master. And it's enough to make us shudder. Look at what he says in verse 19. He reminds us that we once presented our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Let's ponder that expression for a moment. Lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. In the Greek, it's literally lawlessness, unto lawlessness. And I think Paul's point there is surely this, that when you live under the slavery of sin, when you present yourself to sin as an obedient slave, sin doesn't just allow you to have the occasional mishap here and there. Sin is not static. It doesn't stay still. It's always on the move. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. See, what you hoped is that you might be able to dabble in sin a little bit. You wanted to reach over and break a law when it was convenient and then come back out again. And that would be bad enough. But Paul says that's not how sin works. You break one law and before you know it, you're breaking another and another and another and another. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Sin multiplies, it propagates, it grows and grows. And one sin becomes two sins, becomes four sins, becomes eight sins, and so forth. And before you know it, you have this ugly harvest of sins in your life and you're swamped in them. And then Paul gets us to look at the sins themselves in verse 21. I don't know, again, how it reads in your Bibles, but there are different ways of translating verse 21. But we could translate it like this. What fruit did you then have? Fruit of which you are now ashamed, for the end of these things is death. So Paul is getting these Christians to look back at their past lives, and he's raising the question, this life of sin you pursued once, what fruit did you get from it? Do you remember? What fruit did it bear in your life? Fruit of which you are now ashamed. Sin is a shameful thing, isn't it? There are times, aren't there, where you're walking down the street and suddenly something pops into your head. You remember something ugly from your past. Some sin just pops into your mind. Maybe it was a lie you once told, or a spiteful remark you once made, or something dirty you once did, something foolish, something cruel. And even though it was years ago, in that moment, it just sort of skewers you with shame, doesn't it? Yes, it's been forgiven. Yes, Christ's blood has dealt with it. But at the same time, you're still ashamed you ever did it. And it hangs there over your life like a bad fruit. I can't believe I ever did that. I just wish I hadn't said those words. I just wish I'd stayed clear of that whole matter. And that's what our sins are like, Paul reminds us. You look back at them as a Christian and you're ashamed you ever did them. There's not one sin, is there? There's not one sin in your whole life you can look back to and hold your head up high and say, well, I'm really proud of that one. At least that one. At least that one sin. I'm really glad I did that one. That was a good sin. No, as a Christian, you're ashamed of all of them. You cringe over those things. And Paul's reminding you of that. And he's reminding you, I think, because those shameful sins are exactly what your old master wants you to be doing, even now. And he won't let you stop at one. He wants to make you into this shameful, servile animal, this slave of sin. And so you see then, we need this reminder. Sin is a cruel master. He tempts you with autonomy. He promises you freedom and happiness. And then he has you. And he gets on top of you. And he makes you into his slave. And he lures you into that which is most shameful. And sin by sin by sin, he beats you and beats you into his own ugly shape. And where does that take a man? Well, end of verse 20. The end of those things, end of verse 21, the end of those things is death. Death. Paul is speaking there about ultimate death, hell, the fate of the unbeliever. And yet there's a real warning there for all of us, isn't there? You know, there's a kind of person. There's a kind of person who, on the day of judgment, expects to be welcomed into glory. Christ is my saviour, he says to himself. I am under grace. I am destined for glory. But on that day, he will be confronted with the life he has lived. And what will that life reveal? It will reveal a slavery to sin, which never ended. A long train of shameful behaviours that only grew and grew and grew and were never checked and were never beaten and were never addressed and were never truly confessed. And he will be forced there on that day to realise that he never did escape from the slavery of sin. From the beginning to the end, that old master remained in charge. And he never was a slave of God. And the tragedy is that when that day of judgment comes, he will not even on that day, be cut loose from that old cruel master. He He will not, even on that day, be released from his sin, even then. No, the train of sin and shame and death will continue. And they will continue forever and ever and ever. And he will be forever lost in death. And so it's a warning for you. It's not Paul's essential point here, but he's bringing it up for us. He's reminding us, you present yourself to sin as an obedient slave, and you are in practice a slave to that thing. Be warned. Do not be that man that I mentioned. Sin is a cruel master. So we've seen this clarification. We've seen this warning. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to see a motivation. A motivation. So we began this sermon considering the fact that Christians are slaves. Christians have a master. And their master is not sin. Their master is righteousness. Indeed, as Paul says, their master is God in verse 22. They are slaves of God. That is what Christians are. And I want you to see now that this fact for Paul is not just a fact. It's not just a piece of theology that he looks at idly from time to time. No, it's a happy fact. It's a fact that rouses him. It's a fact that makes him deeply thankful. See, for Paul, the fact that Christians can call themselves slaves to God is actually an astounding privilege. Notice how in verse 17, he breaks in with thankfulness. He doesn't say it coldly, does he? He breaks in. He has to thank God. But thanks be to God, he says, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. Thank God, Paul is saying, for how things have changed in your life. Thank God that you are now a slave of righteousness, Paul is saying. And yes, he admits at this point that language of slavery, it's not ideal. But nevertheless, when it's correctly understood, being a slave of God, a slave of righteousness, is a wonderful privilege. Not only does it mean being set free from sin, but it also means being guided and commanded and shaped by that which is supremely good. It means taking your orders from that which is most beautiful and most wonderful and most glorious and most holy. It means a life which is devoted to and at the behest of that which is most lovely, God himself. And that is the singular privilege of the Christian. We are slaves of God. It's not just a fact, it's a happy fact. But there's more than that. Because slavery to God is not just a happy fact. It's a motivating fact. Because what does Paul want you to do in the light of this privilege? Well, he says it in verse 19. End of verse 19. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's what Paul wants for us. He wants us to recognize our privilege, and in response to it, he wants us to spring into action. He wants you to recognize that you have the greatest master this world could ever ask for, and in response to that, he wants you to actively put yourself in God's good service. And Paul's right, this should motivate us. We are the most privileged people on the planet this morning. The God of all the universe. This God who we gather together on this day every week to love and worship and adore, that God has chosen you for his special service. He has taken you and bound you to himself. He's become your master. And given all of that, how could you not want to serve him? And so Paul then, he wants us to be eagerly reporting to God for duty and putting our slavery into action. He wants us to be actively and consciously making ourselves slaves of God. In his words, he wants us to be presenting our members as slaves, our bodies, our faculties, our gifts, to present all of that before God as objects of his mastery. And all of this has delightful consequences. It leads to sanctification, Paul tells us. Just as we said before, the slavery to sin drags a person downhill, so to speak. Slavery to God propels a person uphill. It leads to sanctification. This process of becoming more and more holy, more devoted to God, more mature in the faith, more righteous. Sanctification, he calls it. What a delightful prospect. What a good master we have who delights to sanctify his children. And while we must say that sanctification is fully the work of God and the grace of God, nevertheless, God sanctifies his people through their conscious choices, through this conscious active service, through their perseverance. And this then is the life that Paul sets out before us in these verses and so motivates to strive towards and to employ. As we draw to a finish, I want you to notice something with me. I want you to notice something which might look a little bit peculiar at first in verse 20. Verse 20. Remember how we said that the sinful heart longs for autonomy, it longs to get away from God. It longs to find freedom from God, and yet in the same moment it becomes enslaved to sin. But you know, verse 20, it tells us that actually there is a kind of freedom that the sinner enjoys, obtains. Sinners do have freedom from something. Paul writes, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What's Paul saying there? Well, very simply, he's saying that the person who seeks freedom from God does gain a freedom. He gains a freedom from righteousness. He really does escape, in a sense, the mastery of righteousness over his life, in the sense that he no longer needs to be righteous anymore. That is the freedom of the sinner. And perhaps for him, he sees that as a gain. Free in regard to righteousness. That's just what I wanted. I don't have to submit to God anymore. That's a good thing, he thinks. But I see, I want us to end this morning by remembering that as Christians, we have a very different perspective on this. We are in a different camp. We are slaves to righteousness. We are now mastered by righteousness. Righteousness should now be the guiding principle of our lives. We are being sanctified. We are being made more and more righteous. And while the world might look at that and groan, and consider that to be true slavery, as far as we're concerned, what could be better than that? We know a day is coming when we will be sanctified completely and free of sin completely. A day is coming when we will be able to enjoy a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. What could be better than that? What could possibly be better than being a slave of righteousness? And for all the world might look at our slavery to righteousness and pity us, when we look at that sinner proudly declaring his freedom from righteousness, we can only pity him. See, to us, he's like a man who could be living on a vast continent of paradise, a continent filled with beautiful scenery and prosperity and celebration. He could be enjoying righteousness in God. And yet, in his desire to be free, he has set out on his little boat and he's found some little rock somewhere out in the ocean and he's planted his flag into it. And there he will spend the rest of his days. And while he's celebrating his freedom from the righteousness of God, we look at that man on that little rock and we say, how miserable. What a miserable little man. The only freedom he has gained is freedom from all that is good and pleasant. Freedom, as Paul puts it in verse 20, from righteousness. But as for us, we're here on the mainland. We're here enjoying God in his country. And what's our ultimate destination? Well, verse 22, Paul expresses it as eternal life. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's where we're headed. And so set these things before you. Set these great privileges before you. The goodness of being a slave to righteousness, a slave of God, and that great destination of yours, eternal life. And make that sight move you and make you all the more eager tomorrow morning when you get up to present yourself before God and say, make me your slave. I bow down before you. I present my members to you. I wish to be a slave of righteousness. Amen.